praying together, and then I'll read a passage of scripture for us, and we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather again around your word, and I pray, Father, that this would be an opportunity for us to be mutually encouraged and strengthened. I pray, Father, for good dialogue, and I pray, Father, that this would be an opportunity, again, that we would be able to see rightly your word and understand its meaning, and then have our lives change as a result. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I want to read a pretty lengthy passage of Scripture as we embark on a small diversion from what we've normally done on Sunday mornings for Bible study. We normally have the Council of Three that gives the sense of a passage and its application. But I wanted to take the opportunity that we're right smack in the middle of our little trial of that. We've got 3 months in, and then we've kind of made some shifts and changes, and then we're going to have 3 months to pick that back up again and try to start honing that a little bit. But I wanted to address an issue that is ever-present. It is ever-present in our culture. When the reformers stopped reforming from the Roman Catholic Church, they began to fight each other. Like, it's just like battle causes fatigue of or lack of understanding, I think, sometimes where we just like we've been fighting so long that when the battle is over finally, we're not ready for it to be over. And so back in the Reformation days, there was a great battle between, for instance, Presbyterians and Baptists, or the ancestors of those two groups, kind of the Lutherans and the so on and so forth, over baptism. It's like baptism. More fighting, and some men of fantastic theological acumen, of theological prowess, actually drowned people because they believed in believer's baptism. So John Calvin, for instance, literally had Michael Servetus burned at the stake. He was consenting to another man's drowning. I mean, and this kind of thing kind of happened. Luther actually saw his followers taking siege of whole cities and was like, "What's wrong with you people? Stop it. This is crazy. This is madness." And so every generation has its battle, I think. Our generation is no different. And the battle is growing ever stronger and stronger and raging more and more. And now it's no longer factions within the church, but it's now our culture, our worldviews are clashing exponentially. And so this battle, I think, that we are thoroughly engaged in, that begins to seep into the church, is the battle for biblical manhood and womanhood. And I heard a question asked, a fantastic application question asked of there's essentially two basic positions within the realm of Christianity, broadly, of egalitarianism and complementarianism. We'll talk about that in just a second. Don't worry. Don't get scared by the big words. But John Piper asked the question, if an 8-year-old boy walks up to his mother and says, "What does it mean to be a man? What is that going to look like?" The hard reality is that within even Christianity today, when that's asked, well, you know, he's humble and he's kind and, you know, he's fervent in the faith and, loves the Lord. And okay, so what's distinctive between that and biblical femininity? What's the difference between, I mean, shouldn't a woman also love the Lord and be kind and be humble? And so we have, even working within our own understanding, our own context, a fuzziness when it comes to what is manhood? What is womanhood? What is femininity? What is masculinity? And it's replaced oftentimes with, masculinity is oftentimes replaced with either pacificity. Is that the word?
Passivity. Somebody.
Passivity. Pacificity? That's not even close to a word. Passivity or brutality. Two extremes. And femininity is replaced with either, well, I don't know. It's replaced with masculinity oftentimes. More often than not, it's replaced with masculinity. Within the church, we have to get it right. We have to know what God intended when he said, I am going to make them both male and female. If we're going to understand the world around us and be able to wage a good warfare against the ideologies that raise themselves up against the cross, and if we are going to understand how we are to deal with each other in our midst, biblical manhood and womanhood, masculinity, femininity, these are things that are foundational to our understanding. And so we begin at the foundation, Genesis 2. We could start in Genesis 1, but 2 gives us some further insight so that we understand Genesis 2 is not the recreation of the world again, where it says that, you know, when there's no plant in the land and so on and so forth, it's literally the Garden of Eden is being now on the earth that is now populated with animals, because all of a sudden God brings all the animals to Adam for him to name them. But so he has this land, and in that land, before anything was there, here he has the man, and the man is there, and then all the other things happen. So as we're reading this, just know that we're talking about, you know, man has been placed in the Garden of Eden, this fantastic place that God has prepared for them. Genesis 2, starting in verse 10. Now let's just jump down to verse 15 for the sake of time there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay. Sorry. That was before the fall. Work is not an effect of the fall. Work is good. God created work. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man. He commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I love this. Then the man said, the moment that a man sees animals, he's like, it's an ox, it's a donkey, it's a mule, it's a snail, it's an ugly looking thing. When he sees the woman, he says, whoa, man. and he breaks out into poetic dissertation. There's something that God did inside of man, took out of man, made woman, set her naked before his eyes, and he says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So here he's just, this is it. This is awesome. This is, yes. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Somebody tell me what the two words are above chapter 3 that you see right there. Anybody have it in there? The fall. The fall. Boy, that stinks, doesn't it? Everything was just awesome. And then sin. Well, let's not get there just yet. I'm going to hold you in suspense. Here's where we have to begin to define a few terms. I want us to have this in mind as I define for us a couple of perspectives on this whole masculinity and femininity idea. Okay? So as you're hearing this and as you've read this with me and all these, I want you to hear some of these definitions. So egalitarianism. Egalitarianism within the Christian realm of thinking, within this ideal, egalitarianism in a general perspective means just equality among people, okay? This view is that men and women are equal in all roles throughout all circles or spheres of life. Pretty simple. They are, let me say it again, they're equal in roles. They can equally have any role within any sphere of life. So perfect equality, equity between anything and everything is on the table. Complementarianism is another ideal. It's another concept. I believe it's the biblical expression of this topic of masculinity and femininity and husbands and wives, and in the church, and different things like that. This is the view that men and women are equal in value, but distinct in their roles within the home and the church. Now, I just kind of gave you my perspective, so that kind of failed because I have a little question thing here. Which of these main points or views would you say, or could you see clearly in the text that we just read? Which of those views?
Complementarianism.
In where? Where in what we read, which was verse 15 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter? Somebody just yell out any verses.
Helper.
What's that?
Helper.
Oh, okay. So that was in verse 18, "Then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Okay?
In 15, it says that he put the man in the garden to work it and keep it.
He put the man there. He created the man first, and he says, here's the man, set him there. And so he's all by himself, and then somebody's added into the mix. Okay? What else? What's that? What else?
He made woman from man.
He made woman from man. What else?
The man named the woman.
The man named the woman. What else?
The helper. She's a helper fit for him.
So fit for him, not him for her.
Right.
Okay, that's interesting language as well. Very complimentary. What else?
Father and mother hold fast to the wife.
He separates. He has become his own thing and then holds fast to her. What else?
They become one flesh.
Yep. They become one flesh. But is the exactly, absolutely, complementary. The idea is that the roles fit together. Man and man don't fit well together. They have great camaraderie, but they don't fit well together in that role. You have to have complementary gifts back and forth, things that help each other back and forth to accomplish the one end. Yeah. So it's a complement. It's a beautiful symphony between a husband and a wife and a man and a woman in this realm. How about God made man, like the category of humanity? He called it man. He didn't call it man and woman. He said we're known as mankind. There's a lot of different things that we find in this text that are overt and that are subtle. Okay, so if that's the case, if it sounds very complimentary, maybe it is, and I believe it is, not maybe, but it is. Is there anything in the text that sounds egalitarian? Sounds equal?
Equal in worth.
God created them both. In the image of God, He created them both male and female. So there's equality there in value. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, made of the same material. They share the same type of makeup.
He's made of dirt.
What's that?
He's made of dirt.
He was made of dirt. Ladies are dainty. They're not made of dirt.
Once removed.
Once removed, that's right. What about? I heard this once said, and I think it's a fantastic analogy. But God took out of the rib, didn't take from the foot or the leg so as to be underneath him, nor from the neck or the shoulders that she would be over him, but side by side yet under his protection. It's a good analogy. Okay. If we're going to say that there is some equality here, does that fit within the definition that I gave us? Let me read the definition again. This is of complementarianism. This is the view that men and women are equal in value, but distinct in their roles within the home and the church. Yeah, the value is maintained. Value is still there. The value does not change or is altered in any way. Still God's special creation, wonderful creation, so much so that the man breaks out into poetry. But roles, nonetheless, specific roles. Now, there is, let's do one more. Are you ready? There is narrow complementarianism. And there is broad complementarianism. I am a narrow complementarian. It would help if you knew what narrow complementarianism is. Let me explain. And this is Kevin DeYoung. I don't know if anybody knows who Kevin DeYoung is. He kind of coined these two phrases of narrow and broad. Narrow, this refers to the level at which the conscience is bound to what the scriptures teach. Broad, this refers to the scope being broadened, and that within greater and greater arenas, we need to maintain a complementarian perspective. So, in other words, the idea is that in a narrow sense, it is a complementarian perspective as far as the scriptures say it. And we do not delve off into other things, but where the scriptures speak, in that narrow sense, where they speak, that is what is an understood and clear expression from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Broad would say, we would want to take that that complementarianism and apply it to absolutely every single thing under the sun. So it's broad scope or narrow scope. Let me give you this too. Okay, so sorry. Just follow me. Here's some more terms, and I promise you that we're going to run away. Sure. Is it within the scope of complementarianism that a woman be a police officer? Let's step back. That's good. Be a police officer. In the narrow sense, sure. As long as she is submissive to her husband, and as long as she is submissive to her pastors and to the authorities that are within her life, and as long as she is not teaching within the church and she is exerting authority in the church over, because that's where the specific passages of Scripture talk about, we're in the church. Broad would be the idea that no, women cannot be under any circumstances police officers, because then they are over a man in any way. So in any case, in any way, women cannot be over men, period. So that's the broad understanding.
So it's kind of stricter, like broad.
Yeah, yeah, it's kind of backwards. You know, the scope is far more broad, whereas it is narrowed by the Scriptures. So here's 3 points. Here's 3 ideas. 3 different types of theology. Okay? So go with me. That's hard. Because I've got like 2 and then 3 and then 2. And now we've got all these different points and definitions flying everywhere. So just follow me. But we have reactionary theology. We have logical theology, and we have principled theology. I use a different word by saying principled theology, because I don't want to say what others have used to talk about this, because it would color our understanding, and I don't want to color it yet. Reactionary theology is just that. It's a reaction to the culture, it's to circumstances, etc. A reaction to baptism, you being dunked, a reaction to it, you know, and could be burning Michael Cervantes at the stake. You know, it's a reaction, you know. It's like, this guy is espousing falsehood. I don't think Michael Cervantes was about baptism. I don't remember what it was, but it was something. What was Michael Cervantes burned for? Anybody? Was it the Trinity? Yeah. He was a heretic. That's right. I'm confused with that. So there was another guy, and I don't remember his name, but Calvin was like, I'm not going to watch as you drowned him. So I'm going to react the same way that the Catholic Church is, because that's how I know, and I'm just going to attack with heresy instead of kicking him out what the Bible says. So reactionary, that's not a really good example, but reactionary theology would be that. Logical theology is the idea that the Scriptures began this idea. And so if this is true, if what's said right here is true, then the logical implication is that this is true, and that this is true, and that this is true. And if that's true, then this is false. Then logically, this is false, and this is false. And then there's principled theology, and it's the idea that whatever the Word of God says, that's what it's going to be. And I'm not going to allow my logical brain to spin off implications and therefore bind the heart and the mind of the Christian to that statement, so that logical statement is made. Okay, so a perfect example. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord's. John MacArthur uses that verse to say all gambling is evil, sinful, period. Your understanding and my understanding of gambling, all that notwithstanding, is that what that text says? Because his logical statement goes, okay, so if that's true, then when we gamble, then we are presuming upon the providence of God that it would fall into our favor and not the favor of somebody else who's gambling their life savings away. Logic. It's good logic. Like, I'm not saying that's bad logic. I mean, if I go and I play $1 million on the lottery, not $1 million, whatever, and then somebody has just gambled everything and it could be presuming upon and everything else, but does that text say that?
No.
What is that text saying? It's saying that the providence of God is in control of all things, that God has ordained all things. He is the sovereign ruler of the world. And even the lot that is cast into the lap, it's every decision, every snake eyes, every seven, every craps, that's the name of the game, right? You know, everything, every roll of the dice in Vegas is all determined by the sovereign, perfect hand of God. That's what it said. So, as we look at egalitarianism, as we look at complementarianism, as you look at the narrow and as you look at a broad understanding, then a question has to come to our minds. The question is, where are we going to fall in the realm? Are we going to be reactionary? It's like, here's a teaching, I don't like it, and so I'm going to throw everything I've got at it to try and combat it? Am I going to logically deduce from the scriptures things that seem to be said and therefore bind the conscience of those people around me? Or am I just going to take the Bible itself for what it says at face value, read it literally, and believe it?
Yep.
Now, I'll say I loaded that question big time. I did. I loaded that question. Another word for principled theology is biblical theology. Biblical theology says where the Bible stops on the precipice, we have to stop. Where the Bible stops talking, we have to stop talking. We don't have the right to logically deduce things out in the... It's like Wile E. Coyote. Anybody ever seen Wile E. Coyote? You know, I love that. You know, it's like he's running, you know, after the Roadrunner, and then he gets out, you know, and the Roadrunner's like, hang a left, and he's like over, you know, the cliff, and he just hangs there in midair for a minute, and holds up a sign and says, uh-oh. Looks down. Boom. It's not how gravity works. But we as Christians oftentimes will go off the precipice of what the Bible has said and we'll delve into logic. And let me make this very clear. If the Bible has said X, and I say, well, because of X, Y is true. What I have done then is I have taken my human logic and elevated it to the level of Scripture.
Yep.
Now, just go with me. I want to make sure I'm very clear on this point. That's for everything. That's not just for egalitarianism and complementarianism. That's for everything. If the Bible says X, and it seems to indicate Y, well, I have the freedom, hear me, I have the liberty to come over here and say, well, I think I have the freedom over here, Y. You know, there's no Z that says this is wrong, and logically this makes sense. Yeah, I have the freedom to be here. Don't have the freedom to say, all right, brothers and sisters, you have to be here too. You have to be where I am. Let's take a good example of this. Alcohol. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. If if I drink even a little bit, woo! I can't even touch the stuff. I can't even come close to touching this. Now I'm talking in the hypothetical, just so you know. That sounded like I was. I'm like sloshed all the. No, that's. What I'm saying is in the hypothetical, it's like if you are just like that's where you are. So the Bible says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery." Okay, I can't touch the stuff. Okay, don't touch it. Don't go near it. Please don't go near it. But you don't have the right to say to your brother and sister, whoa, you can't go near that stuff. If you touch that to your lips, it is debauchery. Is that what the Bible said?
No.
It's not. So in everything, we have to be cautious. You cannot read the Bible multiple different ways for different circumstances. So where the Bible speaks, we speak loudly and we bind the conscience of the Christian. This is the truth. Here it says it, black and white, no question about it. Women cannot be pastors. It is wrong for a woman to be a pastor. Period. Why? 1 Timothy. Turn over there with me if you will. 1 Timothy. It's a new Bible. My pages stick together. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. I desire then in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable attire, apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. First reason is because God made it that way. God made it that way before the fall. God said, man comes first, then woman. Value is not on the table here. We're not talking about value. We're talking about order. A woman cannot be a pastor. She cannot teach in the church or exercise authority over a man. She cannot stand up in the midst and say with authority, elders, you're wrong. Here is what the truth really says. Joyce Myers says, balderdash to that statement. That's what she said. She said, balderdash. No. We stand up and we say, the scriptures say clearly, cannot. Well, If she can't be a pastor, then surely she can't be an officer of the law. She can't be a police officer.
Say that.
Now I understand where the broad view comes. I'm not trying to characterize this. I just want to see this. Verse 8. I desire then in every place. Okay, so every place. Does that mean, is he saying that everywhere present, that men are to lift holy hands in prayer, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also women should adorn themselves in respectable attire with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. That's everywhere. I think there's a principle there for sure. Man, there's no place that men should feel like they can't raise their hands in prayer. As a matter of fact, when we gather together at Hooligans, so excited about that. When we're done eating our wings, we're going to go out into the parking lot, Lord willing, and we're going to grab hands and we're going to pray together. Right there in the parking lot, Lord willing. We're going to lift up holy hands to the Lord. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, I mean, I hear the broad understanding. I hear it. I mean, I get it. There's a principle where I can hear that being said. But is Paul talking to the people here, the audience, about everywhere, or is he specifically addressing the church? He's specifically addressing the church. He says nothing about magistrates not being an authority over magistrates. As a matter of fact, what does he give us in the beginning and in the middle and the end? We've got qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons, how the church is to deal with widows, how they're to deal with this. The church, how are you going to be managed and how are you going to operate within the church? I get it. The broad perspective has this hope to be holy and pure. And I understand there's tension. So don't hear me saying this and say that there's no tension. There's tension in this text. There's freedom for any Christian to say, I believe the broad interpretation of this text. I believe the broad interpretation of this text. But I cannot bind the conscience of brothers and sisters in Christ to that understanding. The principle is clear. The principle is that within the church, the authority lies within the men. I mean, look at it. I desire that every place, holy hands, lift up your holy hands. Who is performing the acts of public prayer? The men. And the women, what are they to do? They are to adorn themselves with what is fitting to godliness. Does that mean if you have braided hair, quick, undo it? Do not draw attention to yourself. Draw attention to Christ. Do not draw attention to your gold and your lavish attire. Wear what is fitting for godliness so that people would look past you to the cross. Ladies, what a great place to be. And men, they should be looking to you to lead from among the midst. Lead in prayer. I'm going to lead. Yeah. I'm going to tell you what to do. Brutality. Well, you know, I mean, it's okay if the ladies, you know, they're more spiritual than us guys. We're kind of in the weeds all the time. For shame. That a man can be proposed to be walking with Jesus Christ for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and still arrogantly say, I am a novice when it comes to knowing Christ? For shame. Holy hands. Lift up those pure holy hands to the Lord. Ephesians 5. Go with me to Ephesians 5. How much time do we have? Somebody help me. 6 minutes. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This plays out in a big way in the home. This is where we'll end this morning there squarely. And I want to start in verse 21 of Ephesians 5 because, well, let's start at verse 15. Start at verse 15. You get a running start at it. I want to talk about an abuse of this text and then the proper understanding of it. So here's the text, verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Sound familiar? But be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sound familiar? This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here's the abuse. Verse 21. Verse 21 has been used by egalitarians to say that verse 22 through the end of the chapter doesn't really mean that we are to have structure in the home, but rather that it's giving an example that wives are to submit to husbands like the church submits to Christ, and that husbands submit to wives like the church submits to Christ, because we're submitting one to another. But that's foolishness because of verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because of verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Because then, again, we have this idea of levels of authority. And if we're all submitting one to another, then your children, when they say, I'm going to have ice cream for dinner, and you say, no, then you're being unbiblical. You're being wrong. I have a clip. I wanted to show it of Andy Griffith. Anybody like Andy Griffith? So like, maybe I'll send it out in an email. It's a great, but I won't do it right now because we don't have the time. I actually made this clip, posted it to YouTube, and I have 7 views, I think. So you guys need to view it a lot. Okay. It's about a traveling A hobo comes into town, starts giving Opie all this stuff, and starts telling him about how the hobo life is the life for him. Andy comes out, meets this hobo out there, and he says, "You got to stop." And he says, "Well," the hobo looks at Andy and says, "Well, who's to say? Who's to say that your way is the right way and my way is the wrong way? Why don't we let the boy decide?" And he goes, "Nope, doesn't work like that." And in Andy Griffith fashion, he's like, "You know, this life has so many shiny frills to it, but nobody warns the kids about the hook." And that's what the parent's job is, to warn about the hook. Because by the time they've got it down their throat, the hook is set. And it's all over but the crying. He didn't say it that way. I'm not Andy. That's why children have to obey. Because it's so that it will go well with them. Right? Yes. This is what God says. That's right. So no, less hooks in the throat. Ladies and gentlemen, come back with me to the dawn of creation. Before the foundations of the world were laid, and you have the Trinity, and you have the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is supreme chief. Jesus says, "I only speak what my Father has told me to speak. I only do those things that my Father has given me to do. I submit myself to the will of the Father." The Spirit submits himself under the leadership and the direction of the Father and the Son. And so we have this beautiful Trinitarian understanding of submission and equal value. Because if you're about to say that Jesus is less valuable than the Father, you're a heretic. Because in Hebrews 1, it says, "Of the throne, O God, your throne is forever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have hated lawlessness and loved righteousness. And so therefore, God, your God, has anointed you above." So here the Father elevates the Son elevates the Father, and Jesus praying says, "Glorify me so that I might glorify you." And in this whole thing of submission, and in this whole thing of complementarianism, in this whole thing, it pictures the gospel. And I can tell you that not because of logic, but because of the simple word of Ephesians 5, verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. This is like sermon 2.0. I'm sorry. Get me behind this thing and I'm going to start preaching. I should have been like there or something. I don't know. The point of it all is that we would picture Christ. And Christ is gracious and kind and loving and merciful, and he doesn't lord it over us, does he? And so therefore we are not brutal to our wives. He does not submit to the church. Surely he does not. He is head of the church. He directs the church. And in all things the church must submit to his will. And in everything. And in everything. This is a hard word for ladies, because the natural propensity, the natural flesh wants to creep up against it. But I'm telling you, when we submit and when we love, when we work out this complementarian idea to what the scriptures say, we don't put a weight on us that's bigger or broader or heavier than what Christ put on us. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. It will be the gospel. The gospel message to the world. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Deborah was a judge. Could you address her authority over Israel and the Old Testament?
Absolutely. The scriptures say, I want to pull up the exact text here. I want to answer I want to do everything I can to answer a question with Scripture. So Deborah was a judge. She was an authority within the, like Samson, tasked by God to deliver Israel. And she had a general whose name was Barak. Now, Deborah couldn't go into the, she couldn't act like a priest or anything else like that. She would have been killed. But Barak did her bidding sometimes. Sometimes Barak didn't because he was a weak, wimpy man. No, let's not go there. And at the same time, the scripture, I'm trying to find exactly the phrase that's used in the scriptures, but it is a shame for when women rise up and overrule men. It is a shame for the nation. Is this it? It's a reproach. Talk amongst yourselves. Just trying to find this. I don't want to answer off the cuff. I want to answer biblically. And there's a specific verse that I don't want to mishandle. Thank you for your patience and what's that?
That wasn't within the context of the church.
It wasn't in the context of the church.
Isaiah 3:12 mentions that as a slight against the nation of Israel. That's what you're referring to.
3:12. Let me pull that up. Go to So here is a spiritual leader among God's people, Deborah. She's a judge. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Isaiah is decrying. It's a weal and woe. So the woe is set against Israel for their great sin. And unfortunately, it's a sign. Woe to the wicked, verse 11, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Therefore, it's in the flow of that text is, my people, infants are your oppressors. That's not a good thing. And women rule over them, my people. So it's a slight against them when the women... Now, this is Israel. This is Israel. This is the nation of Israel. This is a spiritual leader in Israel, Deborah. This is not a simple, like, oh, that's just the president, and it's okay if it's the president. You know, that's not what we're talking. We're talking about a spiritual head of God's people, Deborah. And in the realm of the book of Judges, what do we find over and this downward cyclical understanding of the nation of Israel is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as a result, I mean, understanding the whole book of Judges, it was we're going to rebel against God, go into captivity. God provides a deliverer. They repent. They get right with God. They rebel against God. They go into captivity. God provides a... It's just this over and over cyclical situation. And so it was a great sorrow for Israel that Deborah was raised up. It was because there was no men found. And the only man that could stand by her was a wimp named Barak, who shirked his responsibilities, who would run away in the midst of a battle. So here, this is not a good thing. This is a bad thing. It's an element of God. God's judgment was upon the people to the point where there's no man that I can raise up as a judge among you to bring you out of this. I will have to raise up a woman. That says terrible things about the men. Especially when you have people like Samson, who was one of the fairly qualified judges. Not so qualified. Bad. So, does that speak to your question? I don't know if it answers the question. Speaks to it. It does. Adds more information. It does. Any other questions or thoughts, additions, subtractions, deletions? Sir?
One of the scriptures that talk about the prophetesses. I mean, it was a prophet, someone who speaks the word of God, which is a system of authority. There are multiple women in the scripture who are doing the prophetess.
Yeah, in the book of Acts, for instance, there's the... Oh, what are their names? Not the names, but like they're like... Agabus and his daughters. Yep, Agabus. Agabus, he's the guy who took the belt off and tied it around Paul's arm, or tied it around his arm, said, this is how you're going to go into Rome, buddy. And you're going to die at the hands of... this is what's great about the New Testament. The new covenant that is afforded to God's people says that every man and woman can read this, they can know truth, and they can express that truth to anyone they come in contact with. Prophecy is the foretelling of the truth of the Word of God. Agabus' daughters did not do this within the realm of the church. They were not speaking in authority within the confines of a local body of believers. They were speaking speaking truth. You ladies in this room, I hope you speak truth into my life. Guess what? My mom has spoken truth into my life. My wife has spoken truth into my life. And there is, I'm the elder. It is under the authority within the realm of the church and how that takes place. That's why I say I'm narrow. I'm a narrow complementarian. You know? Does that kind of address the question?
Is there like a way to say maybe that God uses women as a vessel?
I think he uses all of his children that way.
I'm just saying, like he's more using these women in the military and then as and like we said in the Acts. These women were with their father, and they were used as a vessel. So not so much as an authoritative figure, but a vessel in which God's will was done and scripture and gospel was seen.
Yes, but I would go a little further, and I would say that outside of the realm of the church and the authority underneath the purview of the church, ladies, you should be preaching the gospel. Ladies, you should be speaking truth into people's lives. When an opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel comes, well, I'm a woman. Where's my husband? Hey, I was at the grocery store and I had this opportunity and I didn't because I'm a woman. No. I'm a Christian. I have a responsibility. God has given me the opportunity to share the gospel, the good news of the word of God to people. I'm gonna hit you with it. Okay, let me pull back that I'm gonna hit you with it. That's a little abrasive. Because we shouldn't hit anybody, man or female, with it. Smack you with the gospel. Gospel gun. Josh and then Josh. Josh?
Several parts of scripture that talk about orderly worship and talk about,
First Corinthians 12, 13.
My mind goes to First Corinthians because, like in First Corinthians 11, it talks about when women are praying or prophesying, and it talks about head coverings and what they gather. But it's something that you can read. If you read and study through 1 Corinthians 11, you read all the way to 14. It talks about the order of prophecy happening, and then there's going to be a judging of prophecy. So it's going to be almost like a consideration of, okay, so this person made this prophecy. Now the prophet, the other people who are prophesying, because it says the subject of the prophets, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. And so women were apparently able to pray and prophesy in the context of the New Testament church. But then at this point,
wasn't that authoritative?
Time of judging, of authoritative declaring whether what's right about this prophecy, what's wrong, because even as Josh said, you're speaking truth, the truth of God to someone. And so there would be this time where the people would get up in order, in an orderly way, give prophecies, and then there would be a time of judging those prophecies, and that's when you get the passage that talks about in all the churches when there is a silent. And I think that the most clear reading of that whole section is that's that authoritative time of saying, okay, what's true in this prophecy? We're going to judge this prophecy. I think it says women
will be silent. Yeah, let me read the text here. Now I command you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. I got to speak into that for just a second. And if you have other obligations that you've got to get off to, I won't think you're a heretic if you've got to get up and leap. We're delving a little bit further time-wise. But this text specifically, it intimates that there is a time when women are prophesying or speaking the truth. Got to be careful. We're not talking about, and then the Lord will come in a cloud and it will be amazing. And he has Apache helicopters following him behind. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about speaking the truth of God. And then there's this, men have no coverings and women are supposed to have coverings. And if they don't have their covering on, then it's like they have a shaven head. This is where historical theology is key in order to understand the specific details of what's going on here. This is not gymnastics. This is just factual data. The Greek men would cover their heads in worship of other Hellenistic and Romanish gods. That was the practice. They would do this. They'd cover their heads and kind of like create like a blinder effect, and then look up and see through, and only the statue would kind of peer through that so that they could have a single focus on that one idol. So that's one situation. He says, if you're doing that, then all you're doing is trying to have that same focus, whereas your focus ought to be not on an idol, but the Lord who is the Lord of heaven and earth. So uncover. And the women, no real good way of saying this, but the hair of a woman expressed her singleness. Okay, so if she had short hair, she was single. It's like, I'm ready to be taken as a wife. The longer her hair grew, it's like as soon as you got married, you would stop. And the converse is true as well, because the temple prostitutes would shave their heads. Because temple prostitutes, in service of their gods, would be prostitutes for the men. So this is the idea. Shaven heads. And so the emblem of your marriage, which today would be not the length of our hair, right, ladies? But you should wear your ring. You should wear whatever symbol it is that identifies you as a... And I said this one time to my mom, and she was like, I forgot my ring, and I'm at church. And I'm like, get it on. Go home, get it, bring it back. You know, you get the idea. So, you know, have a symbol of your marriage to know that I'm not open for business. I am here with my husband, and this is all right and good. But there is this idea of if I'm under the submission of my husband, I have my head covering or my hair is sufficiently long and I am under his authority, then there is this, I would like to speak the truth. Just make sure that we do it right. And it is not authoritative. This is not a teaching time. This is we have this even right now. Right now, there are ladies speaking, and it's the same way. If any of you ladies who are speaking don't have wedding rings, don't talk. Yes, sir.
One thing let us not forget. Christ is the big elevator of women. When he first told who he was, it was just Samaritan woman.
Samaritan woman, yeah. First
when
person.
When the women went to the tomb, it was to them, not a man.
Yeah, that's heavy.
And he was told that it was told.
It's,
don't look
it's for beautiful.
The living among the dead.
Assuming that he was the gardener, where have you taken him?
Yes.
It's me. Come on. Come here.
Yeah, it's, that was one of the big things about Christ that was.
And Christianity.
In Christianity, we're so different.
Yeah.
Before.
Absolutely.
Were elevated. They really were.
Thought high of, taken care of as widows. Yeah, things like that. Yeah. Sir?
I just wanted to say, what we're talking about is the ecclesiology, right? How the church is to operate,
right,
be structured and function. So, for example, with the account of Deborah being our judge and the prophetess, that was outside of the confines of the church. So those examples, obviously, they're beneficial because they're scripture. They don't address what we're talking about, really.
The church.
The church operates, right?
Yeah.
The Christian church, the New Testament church.
Right, right.
The New Covenant operates.
So there.
Just kidding. So the short answer is the prophet is not in a authoritative position.
Right. Short answer. And Agabus was not authoritative either, because all he did was communicate the truth. So prophecy, that prophecy was authoritative in that it told of his end authoritatively. This is how it's going to happen. But it was not binding on Paul to say, okay, now don't go to Rome.
I'm looking at Luke 2:36, the prophetess Anna.
Oh, okay. Well, that was before
that's what
the.
I was thinking of when I mentioned prophet.
Oh, there you go. Is that the one at the Luke 2? So that would be with what's his name as well, the old guy. I'll never see death. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. It's late. Let's eat lunch. Let's pray for the food and then we'll eat. Thank you.